Invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8 as we continue our study through Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 22 to 33. We are about at the halfway point in Mark's gospel. So Mark 8, I'll begin reading at verse 22 and finish at verse 33. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing and help. Our Father, we ask that you would focus our minds and our hearts as we come before your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, help us to receive it, help us to apply it in our lives. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. We have come to a turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus. We've all had turning points in our lives, those pivotal moments in our lives, after which things and even ourselves are not quite the same. If we were to look at our Lord's life, we could identify a number of turning points. So one being when he, at about the age of 30, came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We have that in Mark 1, verse 9. And that was the point, as we read in Acts 10, that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. So his baptism and his anointing was a turning point. We could look at another turning point being the imprisonment of John the Baptist. After that time, we read in Mark 1:14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was a new phase in his ministry. From that point, Jesus was mostly in and around Galilee. He was preaching the gospel. He was teaching. He was casting out demons. He was healing. And he was often doing this among large crowds that were starting to gather as his name was being spread. In a word, he was at this time in this Galilean ministry doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Acts 10:38. So up to this point in our study, this is what we've considered. This ministry of Jesus in and around Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing. But we come now to a turning point. We could call that Act 1, and we come now to what we could call Act 2 of Mark's gospel. So it's a turning point, not just in the life and ministry of Jesus, but in the gospel. So Act 2 begins with our text. Jesus first, in the first act, was focusing on his public ministry. And now in this second act, we're going to see a transition where he's going to be focusing on his private ministry to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. So there's this shift from his public to a more private ministry to his disciples in this second act. And primarily, this is going to take place on the road to Jerusalem. That's the main setting of this second act that we're coming to now. On the road to Jerusalem, heading toward the cross. So the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, which we just read, and it's only recorded by Mark, this appears to serve as a bridge or a transition between Act 1 and Act 2 of Mark's gospel. And then the following confession of Peter in verse 29, and then the prediction of Jesus in verse 31, these things set the stage for the second act of Mark's gospel. And then the third act and the final act will begin with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We have that in Mark chapter 11. You could also argue that the final act begins in Mark chapter 14, where Mark begins to set the stage for Christ's passion, and that is his suffering and his death. But we're going to look tonight at the first three scenes of Act 2. So first we have the transitional scene, the healing of this blind man at Bethsaida, verses 22 to 26. Then we have Peter's confession in verses 27 to 30. And then Jesus' first clear prediction of his suffering, death and resurrection. That's in verses 31 to 33. Or we could put it this way. First, we have a gradual healing. Second, a great confession. And then we have a grim prediction. But it's also a glorious prediction, as we'll see. It's grim, suffering and death, but it's glorious because Jesus says, I will rise again. So first, let's look at the gradual healing, verses 22 to 26. This gradual healing. Jesus and his disciples have crossed the lake again. It seems like they've been going back and forth. They had been in Galilee. That was on the western shore. And now they're crossing over to the eastern shore. And they're coming to Bethsaida. This is the eastern Bethsaida, Bethsaida Julius. And it should not be confused with another Bethsaida on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. That's Bethsaida of Galilee, the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Well, on the way, we saw this last time, the disciples showed their lack of understanding. And that led to Jesus asking those questions, that series of penetrating rhetorical questions, which ended with this question to them. How is it, verse 21, how is it you do not understand? Well, they arrive at Bethsaida, and again, Jesus isn't able to escape notice. And this man is brought to him, a blind man. He's brought for a healing touch. Look at verse 22. Then he, Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now, we gather that this man has lost his sight. He wasn't born blind. And we gather that from at least two simple facts in the text. If you look at verse 24, he apparently knows what trees look like. And then secondly, Mark describes him as being restored in verse 25. So this man had somehow lost his sight during his lifetime. Well, what we see is Jesus going on to deal with him in a very personal way. Even an unusual way, just as he has dealt with that deaf mute in chapter 7. And let me remind you of that because there are similarities. If you turn back to chapter 7, verse 33, there was this deaf and mute man that was brought to him. And Jesus took him aside from the multitude and he put his fingers in his ears and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. So now here in Bethsaida, we see something similar. He's leading this man away again in private in order to heal him. And he's using again what we might call sign language in order to establish contact with this man and to communicate clearly and simply with him. So Mark 8, verse 23. We read that he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, after he asked him this question, the man answers, verse 24, he looks up and says, I see men like trees walking. So this man looks up and he begins to realize that his sight is being restored. And this would have been probably astonishing to him. His sight is being restored, but it's not quite clear. He sees men walking, but they appear to him as trees. And these walking trees were probably the disciples. Jesus had taken this man aside in private, but his disciples probably would have come along with him in order to observe and to learn. So this man begins to see, and he sees men walking as trees. And after telling Jesus this, we read in verse 25 that Jesus put his hands on his eyes again, a second time, and he made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now, this is the most unusual feature of this miracle, which is what I want us to focus on. It was performed gradually. It wasn't performed all at once. This man didn't receive his sight all at once. And it's not because Jesus could not have done it all at once. This isn't a limitation of his power. So we ask the question, if Jesus could have healed this man all at once, why didn't he? Well, we're not exactly told. One commentator offers this explanation. He says that the gradual recovery of this man's sight is to impress him the more deeply with what Jesus is doing for him. The question as to why such a procedure fits this case and not others belongs altogether with Jesus. His insight knows what is best in each case. Very true, even as he deals with us. He knows what is best in each case. So that very well may be the case that he wanted to impress on this man the more deeply what he's doing. But I think Jesus is also trying to teach his disciples a lesson. And we mentioned this last time. It's a lesson about their own blindness, about their own gradual perception of who Jesus is. So I began last sermon by saying that this gradual two-step healing of the man in Bethsaida has symbolic significance. Jesus heals him in this way, I believe, in order to teach them something. It's like an object lesson, like when he brought the little child before them in order to teach them. It's an object lesson, as if he's saying to his disciples, you're like this man who sees, but sees men walking like trees. Your eyes haven't yet been fully opened. There are things you still need to learn. I still have much to teach you. That's something of what I believe this is saying to his disciples. So their vision is still clouded. They have much to learn. And we saw that last time in the boat, but we see it even more clearly now because Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Peter says, you are the Christ. And then he goes on to rebuke Christ when he says what he must do as the Christ. And Jesus rebukes him. So there's great insight, and yet he does not see clearly. And that goes for all of the disciples here. The thought of a suffering Messiah was simply unthinkable to them at this time. And in fact, at this time in Jesus' ministry, there was widespread misunderstanding about the Messiah, about the Christ, not just within the inner circle. If it was within the inner circle who had been with Jesus all this time, then we can assume certainly that the people had a great misunderstanding about who and what the Christ would be and do. So that's why we're going to see an increased focus as we continue to study this book. An increased focus on the part of Jesus to teach his disciples who he is and especially what he must do as the Christ. So his person and his work, his redeeming work. So that's briefly something of this gradual healing of this man in Bethsaida. But secondly, I want us to look at a great confession, this great confession of Peter, which we have in verses 27 to 30. From Bethsaida, again, that's on the eastern side, the northeastern shore of the lake Jesus and his disciples travel northward, and they travel about 25 miles into the surrounding villages of Caesarea Philippi, not into the city itself, but the surrounding villages. Look at verse 27. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. The towns of Caesarea Philippi. This city was over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is going to end up. But right now he's in the far north of Palestine. And this city, Caesarea Philippi, had been enlarged by the local ruler Philip, who was a son of Herod the Great. And this Philip also renamed it in honor of Caesar Augustus. So it's Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, together with its villages, was essentially pagan. The original name of the city was Panaeus or Paneon, and that's in honor of the Greek god Pan. So this was a pagan, essentially pagan region. Now, the reason for this trip, we're not exactly told, but it was probably to secure some alone time with his disciples away from the crowd so that he could begin to instruct them about what he must do. And we see that is the first and most important lesson for them: who he is, what he must do. So he begins by asking about the popular opinion of him. They're on the road. We read this in verse 27. On the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am? What are the people saying about me?" Now, the disciples were well equipped to answer this question, as they were with Jesus and Jesus was preaching, teaching, doing all the things that he did. They had plenty of opportunity to mingle with many different crowds and to talk with those people. And no doubt they had heard many different opinions about who Jesus is. And the disciples answered this question in verse 28. They answered John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So there's a consensus among the people that Jesus is a prophet. And notice, not just a prophet, but one of the prophets. And what that means is people were convinced that Jesus was one of the prophets of old, risen from the dead. So maybe even a reappearance of the great prophet Elijah, or a more recent prophet like John the Baptist. That was Herod's. We saw that in chapter 6. King Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist, he was convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, these various popular opinions of Jesus were all wrong, but they're still remarkable because the people, this shows that the people had a high opinion of Jesus. They believed that he must be a great man, a great and holy man who speaks for God. But what we must see is that these popular opinions fall infinitely short of the truth about Jesus. He's not just some former prophetic figure risen from the dead. He is a prophet, but he's far, far more than a prophet. And we saw that this morning as we were looking at Hebrews chapter 1. This distinction between God speaking by the prophets, but now speaking in these last days by his Son. So Jesus is far more than a prophet. He is infinitely greater than all of the greatest prophets. And he is God's Son, the last word to man. So the people were quite wrong about Jesus' identity. Now he asks a second question. What were the people saying? Well, he asks a second question, and it's more personal. Look at verse 29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" All right, he's saying, now what's your conclusion about me? But you, my disciples, you, what do you say about me? What is your conclusion? And it's been said by one man that the first question was the more comfortably objective question, a little bit easier to answer. But he says, now, what do you say? And this question about the identity of Jesus, which we have seen many times, is the central question of Mark's gospel. This question must be answered on this personal level. Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is. It must be answered by every individual. So it's not enough to know what other people are saying. It's not enough to know what scholars are saying about Jesus, what your parents or what your friends or what your coworkers are saying about Jesus. It's who do you say that Jesus is? What is your conclusion? And Mark's gospel is written to convince us of the right answer. It's meant to drive us to the conclusion that Peter, speaking for all of the disciples, makes when he says, "You are the Christ." Remember how Mark's gospel begins. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark's going to seek to convince us that this is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is a pivotal point in Mark's gospel. This is a watershed moment because the central question of Mark's gospel is now finally made explicit. And Jesus himself asked the question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Christ. Jesus, you and you alone are God's Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Messiah. Now, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both words speak of one who's anointed. In the Old Testament, priests, kings, and even prophets were anointed. These were God's anointed ones. And to be anointed was to be set apart. It was to be set apart and appointed and even empowered for some office or some task. So, for example, a king would have been anointed, and they would have been anointed with oil. And the oil was symbolic and it symbolized the Holy Spirit. So God, when he anointed, when he had kings and prophets and priests that were anointed, it was symbolic of the anointing of his Spirit to empower them to perform the task of their office. Now, Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. He's been set apart by God. He's been appointed by God, yes, as a prophet, but also as a priest and also as a king and forever, not temporarily. So the disciples didn't quite understand this fully. They knew because God had opened their eyes that Jesus was the Christ, but they didn't fully understand what that meant. Now, after this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus gives these orders in verse 30, which seem rather odd to us, that he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. But there's at least two reasons for this. One has to do with the disciples. They're not ready to tell people that Jesus is the Christ because they don't yet understand what Jesus as the Christ must do. The second thing has to do with the widespread misunderstanding of the Messiah. The popular understanding of the Messiah was wrong. One man says this: men had a false, a political conception of the Christ. He's going to come. He's going to deliver them from Roman rule, set up an earthly kingdom. It was a wrong idea of the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, no wonder they could see no more in him than the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet risen from the dead. Now, praise God that Jesus did not meet men's expectations. We need not a man-made Messiah, a man-made Christ, but we need the Christ of God, the one sent by God to save us from our sins. Any other Christ of man's making will not do, cannot save us, cannot reconcile us with God. So the question here is, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he Lord or not? Is he Savior? Is he the Christ? What is he to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he the solid rock upon which you stand, upon which you rest your entire being for all eternity? So we've seen this gradual healing and secondly, this great confession. But now, thirdly, we come to a grim prediction, but also a glorious prediction, a grim and glorious prediction in verses 31 to 33. Jesus gives a grim and yet glorious, because it ends in the resurrection, a grim yet glorious prediction about the Son of Man. And he's speaking about himself. We've seen this already in Mark's gospel and we'll see it again. But this was Jesus' favorite title for himself. When Jesus wanted to talk about himself, he most often chose this title, Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. And many times it's assumed that Jesus being the Son of God, that emphasizes his divinity, that he's God. And then when we say he's the Son of Man, that it emphasizes his humanity. But that assumption is not exactly right. Son of Man is actually an exalted title, even if it's somewhat obscure. It speaks of that one in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a vision Daniel has, seeing this one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And then he goes on to say, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. So this is the source of this title, Son of Man. So it's an exalted title. Now, if you were to look at the references to the Son of Man in Mark's gospel, you would see that most of them occur in connection with the suffering and death of Christ. But then you would also see that he uses this title in speaking of his authority twice in chapter 2, and then also in speaking of his return in the clouds with great power and glory. That's in chapter 13, verse 26. We have that in chapter 8, 38, and then in chapter 14, 62. So when we hear this title, Son of Man, we should think of these things. We should think of Christ as one having authority. We should think of Christ as coming into this world, humbling himself, suffering and dying, but also Christ returning in great power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. All of these things come together in this title, the Son of Man. We don't have any time to explore that further, but let me summarize with a few words borrowed from another. The Son of Man is a title that speaks of divinity wrapped in obscurity. When you hear of the Son of Man, you are thinking of, looking at, hearing about Messiah as he stoops to conquer. The title communicates unimaginable glory subjected to unspeakable suffering. So Jesus began to teach them what must happen to the Son of Man. He began to teach them. This is a turning point in his instruction, as I've mentioned, to his disciples. He began to teach them, and we're going to see that he's continuing to teach them throughout the gospel what he must do, what things must happen to the Son of Man, to himself. And this pivot is even more clear if you look at Matthew 16, which is the parallel account. So Matthew 16, 21, we read, from that time, that is after Peter's great confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again. So they've rightly understood who he is, his person. He's the Christ. But now Jesus begins to teach them what he must do. He teaches them about his redeeming work that he must accomplish. So going forward, we see this new focus in his teaching. This is the first of three direct predictions of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. We have another one in chapter 9 and then another one in chapter 10. And it's not that Jesus has never spoken about these things before to his disciples. It's just that he's speaking in a more clear way, no longer speaking in veiled terms. But if you look at verse 32, we find that Mark says he spoke these things openly. There's a new openness now. Jesus is speaking very clearly and directly about what must take place. So Jesus began, note, to teach them about what he must soon undergo. Mark just gives the summary. He began to teach them and he says, what were the things that Jesus began to teach? But this was something that they just didn't need to hear. It's not simply that Jesus began to tell them this. He just told them, he just announced in their presence that he would have to suffer, die, and rise again. No, they needed teaching. This is something they needed to learn. These were hard lessons that they needed to learn. So Jesus needed to teach them clearly, and he needed to teach them continually. Now, we ask the question, how did Jesus go about doing this, teaching these things to him? Well, I believe we must answer that Jesus was taking them to the scriptures and saying, it's written here, it's written here, and it's written here. What must happen to me? And we actually get a hint of this in chapter 9, verse 12. If you want to look at it, he asked this question, chapter 9, verse 12. How is it written? That's in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So as Jesus is teaching them, he's taking them to the scriptures. It is written. It is written. So this was not a quick process. We could compare Matthew's account again, where we read that Jesus began to show, it's a different verb, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He began to teach them, and he began to show them. And that word to show means to prove or make clear by evidence or reasoning. And how would Jesus go about proving or making clear by evidence and reasoning that he is the Christ and that he must suffer, die, and rise again? Well, as we heard this morning, he's turning them to the Old Testament scriptures, pointing them to the things that have been written about him. And we have confirmation of this teaching method in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he says this to his disciples. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That is, this is what I was saying to you before my death. These are the things that he was teaching them and showing them while I was still with you. And it's this, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in all of the scriptures. And he gives three divisions. The law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. All things concerning me must be fulfilled. That's what Jesus had been teaching them and telling them and showing them while he was with them, and particularly at this last phase in his ministry where he's focusing on instructing his 12 disciples. Now, next, I want us to notice that Jesus speaks of what must happen to him. There's necessity here, and we could translate it that way. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to be rejected and so on. The necessity applies to that entire list. He must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must on the third day rise again after 3 days. All of it must take place. Now, why must these things take place? Why the necessity? There's a number of ways we could answer this. First, these things must take place, as we've just seen, because it is written. It's written in the Word of God that all of these things would take place. So it's been written, therefore these things must take place. All things must be fulfilled, which were written about Jesus in the whole Old Testament, in the law of Moses. Remember that from Luke 24. So just think about it. In the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Jesus is saying there's things written here about me that must take place. And as early on as Genesis 3:15, we see that, right? That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and then he's also going to be wounded in the process. So in the law of Moses, but also in the prophets, so we think of Isaiah 53 as a prime example, the suffering servant, which is Christ. And then in the Psalms, and we see that as early as Psalm 2, where people are rising up against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ. So these things have been written. God is faithful and his word cannot fail. Therefore, whatever has been written about the Christ in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. God's word says the Christ must suffer and die. Therefore, he must suffer and die. It says that he must rise again after 3 days. Therefore, he must rise again after 3 days. That's one way we can answer this question about why Jesus speaks of this necessity. A second way, and it's closely related, A second reason Christ must suffer and be rejected, killed, and rise again is because his mission cannot be completed without all of these things happening. His mission can't be completed. That means what God sent him into the world to do cannot be finished unless these things happen. So they had to happen. God had sent him into the world to suffer and die for sinners. The Father's will was for Jesus to drink the cup of divine wrath. So Jesus must suffer and die for sinners. He must bear the wrath of God and the curse in the place of sinners. And he must do so because, as he said as a boy, he must be about his Father's business. Or in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was absolutely determined to do what the Father had sent him to do, so he must do these things. Father, not what I will, but what you will. That was his prayer in the garden, and you could put that over his entire life. So it was necessary for Jesus, in his desire to be fully obedient to the Father, to complete the redemptive work he had been sent to do, to lay down his life, a ransom for many. That's why he had been sent. So that's why he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. So according to God's will, it was necessary for Christ to do so. So that's the second way we could answer this. It's been written and it was necessary for Christ to fulfill his mission. But consider a third way we could look at this, looking at it from a little bit different perspective, in the perspective of our great need as sinners. If we as sinners were going to be saved from our sins, all of this needed to happen. All of it was necessary. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to die. Christ had to rise again, gaining the victory for those sinners for whom he died. And if any of that is taken away, then there is no salvation. There is no hope. So take out the suffering and death of Christ and you have no salvation, because we need that peace offering. We need a sin bearing sacrifice, one to stand in our place. The Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, had to be slain in order to take away the sin of the world. And likewise, if you take out the resurrection from this, there's no salvation. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's empty. You're still in your sins. So you can't take out any of these things. It's all absolutely necessary for sinners to be saved. And one vital implication of this, that if it's necessary for the Christ to suffer, die, and rise again, if this is absolutely necessary, one vital implication is that there's salvation found in no one else but Christ. There's no salvation apart from him. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, as it's put in Acts 4:12. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So that's a vital implication here, that there's no other way for sinners to be saved. So we have this grim and yet glorious prediction in verse 31. And Jesus spoke this word openly. And it was clear. It was direct. And there were parts of it that they understood. They didn't understand about the rising again. But what we see is Peter didn't like this. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. Jesus spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside. He took Jesus aside to have a chat with him. He began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke Jesus. Peter didn't understand. This did not make sense to him. He had no concept of a Messiah that would suffer. It was to him an utter contradiction to speak of a suffering Messiah. So we see that he didn't quite yet understand what Jesus had to do. Jesus responds, and he does so quickly and sharply. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. But when he, Jesus, had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, it's not that Peter is possessed by the devil at this point, but it's that Peter at this moment unwittingly is acting as an adversary to Jesus. That's what the word Satan means, adversary or enemy. He's acting as an adversary here. He's even acting as the adversary himself, the devil. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil and he was tempted just like Peter. Peter's tempting him. He's being a stumbling block to him. He's tempting Jesus to spare himself. And Satan was doing the same thing when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And you recall there when Satan tempted Jesus, this is in Matthew 4, with all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan." And now he's saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what's the explanation for Peter's behavior? Well, the explanation is simply that he's not thinking rightly. He's not thinking upon the right things. Verse 33. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're not setting your mind on the things of God. Peter, you have your mind so firmly set upon the things of man. And that is what has led you astray. So you see, this is an explanation given for Peter's behavior. And how great the contrast between Peter and Jesus, between the mindset of Peter and the mindset of Jesus. So Peter says, "Jesus, you must not suffer. Lord, far be it from you that this shall happen to you. It must not happen." But Jesus is saying, "No, I must suffer. Far be it from me that I do not go to the cross." So you see, the mindsets are totally different. Peter setting his mind on the things of man, and Jesus having his mind firmly fixed upon the things of God. Jesus was set upon doing the Father's will, all of his will, even to the bitter end, even to his own suffering and death. And now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me ask a question. What if Peter had gotten his way? What if Peter had prevailed upon Jesus when he's saying, "Spare yourself, Jesus"? And what if Christ had indeed done that? Well, if that had happened, and it could not have happened, but if it had happened, we would have no hope. We'd have no hope of reconciliation with God, of peace with God. We'd have no hope of pardon, of the forgiveness of sins, no hope of a righteousness in God's sight, no hope of eternal life. Nothing if Jesus had spared himself. But praise God, God did not spare his own son, but he offered him up. And praise God that his own son did not spare himself, but he laid down his life as a ransom for sinners. Well, amen. And this is the good news we proclaim as we come to take the supper tonight. And let me have a word of prayer before we go into that. Our Father, we thank you for these moments to consider your word, to consider your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to consider his faithfulness. We thank you that he did not spare himself, but gave himself for us. We thank you for these elements before us, which remind us of Christ and his broken body for us and his shed blood for us. And we thank you for the hope, the solid hope that we have in Christ, because he was faithful to all that you gave him to do. He finished the work that you gave him to do. Lord, we pray, focus now our hearts upon him as we take these elements. We pray, help us take them in faith. Nourish our faith tonight. Pray that Christ would be more precious to us tonight. We ask in his name. Amen.